to get this. I can probably just stand in front of this. Okay, sweet. Good morning. If you can turn to 1 Peter, we've been walking through 1 Peter together as a church this fall. I just want to say thank you guys so much for your prayers for me and my family this last month with the passing of my father. I've told a few of you how being in 1 Peter this fall and going through it with a small group as well, our group's been going through 1 Peter, both of them, just soaking in the truths from this letter. When I found out about when I heard of my father's passing, we had been studying chapter 1 on the Tuesday night before, how all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then Wednesday morning, I got the phone call about my dad. And he had this hope. He was born again to the living hope that 1 Peter talks about. And he had an inheritance kept in heaven for him. And so we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so it's these truths that Peter's been proclaiming to his listeners that we are continuing to study this morning. So our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 18. But first, I want to draw your attention to verse 21 of chapter 2, where it says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This is the heart of our passage this morning and what we will be considering together for the next 40 minutes or so. The sufferings of Christ and their call on each and every Christian. I know of many of you have suffered in many ways. You've been treated. Anyone ever been mistreated before? Either at work, in the home? Some of us say yes, with more superficial ways that we had to brush off. But for some of us, there are deep wounds. And so this message is for you. This message is for every Christian. And we will see that Peter is directly addressing Christian servants or slaves, but by extension, he speaks to all of his readers, including me and you, if you're a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, I thank the Lord that you could join us this morning. For this passage presents a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who suffered for us. And for you also, if you will trust in him. It is a beautiful picture indeed, but perhaps not for the natural man. Because there is far too much in this passage that will cause offense. Today it is an outrageous evil to call someone to suffer unjustly. Our society would embrace Jesus' teaching that the first shall be last and the last first. That the one, quote, who is least among you all is the one who is great. But not just the one who is least, but the one who is wrong the most, the one who is the greatest victim, they will be great. And not great one day, but great now. So the task before them is to present their case as loud as possible, to present the intersection of the wrongs that have been committed against them, and to make their case. Well, God is calling on each of us to a much different calling than this. Friends, I'm in no way calling us to ignore injustice, to ignore those who have been wronged. With whatever legal recourses we have, we should fight for justice. God has strong words for those who oppress the weak and vulnerable, those who take advantage of the poor. His wrath is against such wicked men and women. However, in this passage, the Lord is speaking through his servant Peter to his own people. To his own people whom he loves, and he's calling them to follow his example. For Peter says in verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So the call is for each of us to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed, to follow the example of our good shepherd and to entrust ourselves to the faithful overseer of our souls. So if you'll join me in prayer and then we'll read our passage together. Almighty Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace to us, that while we are far off, you have brought us near, that we who were not a people, you have made a people, that we who had not received mercy have now received mercy, though in this life we may suffer for a little while. Lord, as we come and we open up your word and we hear, Lord, as I speak, would you please, would you speak to your people? Lord, would you guard my tongue? Help me not to go beyond what is written, but would you be our teacher? And would we not be as those who look in a mirror and then go away forgetting what we've seen? But may we be changed and may we become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who suffered for us, that he might reconcile us to you. So we ask this in his name. Would you be glorified this morning? Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18 to verse 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So, last week, we heard Peter's command to all believers that they are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In the remainder of chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, Peter will apply that same principle to the smallest unit of society, the most intimate, the household. He begins with the lowliest position in the household first, which is that of servant or household slave. To properly observe what Peter is saying to us this morning, it is helpful to frame the cultural context of slavery in Rome, in the Roman society. You may have a different concept of slavery depending on where you come from. Praise God for the diverse from all the nations here this morning. But here in the West, the Atlantic slave trade is the most front-of-mind example that we have. It began in the 16th century in Europe and then in the Americas. It differs from Roman slavery in that it was tethered to race, and its source was man-stealing or kidnapping. In man-stealing or kidnapping, the Bible condemns as sinful. It was against the Mosaic Law. In the Roman Empire, people became slaves, could be through kidnapping, man-stealing, or as prisoners of war, or being born, a child born to slaves. However, when faced with economic hardship, one could also sell themselves into slavery. It was not based on race, and so there wasn't a clear distinction, if you're walking down the street, of who was a slave or who was free, other than that slaves would generally be poorer, but much of Roman society was poor. Slaves could be owned by individuals, businesses, even the state, or by other slaves. Many slaves worked in the mines and were treated miserably, but other slaves could be doctors or teachers or musicians and managers. One scholar points out that it would not be shocking for slaves to be better educated than their masters. However, slaves were often severely mistreated, and Greco-Roman thought they were almost universally dehumanized and seen as unable to govern their own person. As such, they weren't even addressed. When the Greco-Roman philosophers would write household codes, like we see here in Peter, and is written elsewhere, they wouldn't even address the slaves. They would write directly to the masters, thought to be incapable of reasoning for themselves. They weren't addressed. And so it's here that in 1 Peter we see a stark contrast with the biblical text. Because Peter addresses these slaves directly. Do you see that? Peter did not see them as subhuman, but includes them as elect exiles as well. Chosen, as Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. They too are the living stones. They're being brought together into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. They too are the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people for Christ's own possession. They too are now God's people, for they too have received mercy. Isn't that incredible? Every glorious truth applied by Peter so far to the people he's writing to apply to these slaves as well, and so do his exhortations and instructions. Peter's words in verse 16 were written to them as well, where he says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God." As all believers, each and every one of us, are instructed to submit to the authorities over them, as free men who are slaves to God, we must all pay careful attention to Peter's instructions to household servants. Because the suffering servant is a paradigm for all believers. So what is Peter's command to household servants in verse 18? And why is he calling them to this? In verse 18 he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For in this they received grace." The word subject, which is used here, is more than just to obey. It has this personal connotation of subjecting yourself, not just an outside force subjugating you, but willful submission from your heart. In the household code Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the word calling children to obey to parents and slaves to their masters is simply that, it's obey. It's obey. But the word that Paul uses for wives submitting to their husbands is a different Greek word, and it's the same word translated here as subject. So Peter is commanding them not only to obey their masters while inwardly cursing them, you know, reviling them from their heart, rather fearing the one who is their ultimate master, the Lord. They are to submit to their earthly masters from their heart. But why does the Lord call them to submit even to unjust masters? Doesn't that seem wrong? And the word unjust is elsewhere translated crooked. It describes the masters as utterly wicked. Well, the reason is given in the next verse, verse 19. Do you see how in verse 19, it starts with, "For this is a gracious thing." And verse 20 ends with, "This is a gracious thing." That repetition, it brackets these two verses together, called inclusio. And what it does is it shows that they're tied together, the point that Peter's making. They're dealing with the same concept. It's not a gracious thing when people suffer for their own sinful actions. Right? If you do wrong, who's done wrong? I've done wrong. Has anyone been a child before? I think, maybe. We've all done wrong and suffered for it. Amen? We've all done wrong and suffered for it. And so when you do that, it's not that that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. God isn't just seeing it as good when you suffer for whatever reason at all. And it's not even just suffering unjustly, but it says when we're mindful of God. Do you see that? When mindful of God, one endures sorrows. It's then that there's grace. The purpose of their suffering is not for the sake of their earthly masters, but for the Lord's sake, as Peter also says in verse 13. Submit, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The phrase, it is a gracious thing, can also be translated as, this finds grace, depending on what English translation you have. So you could read it as, for this finds grace, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. When you do what is right and endure unjust suffering for it, you find grace with God. This likely refers to the grace that Peter tells believers to fix their hope fully on back in chapter 1. Do you remember? Gird up the loins of your mind, preparing your mind for action. Fix your hope fully on the grace that has been revealed to you at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that grace being their final salvation, the inheritance that's kept in heaven for them. So if it is grace, why does the next verse talk about credit? Because grace means like unmerited favor, right? The word credit in verse 20 is related to the idea of fame or reputation. In verse 11 of chapter 2, which Elroy preached last week, Peter exhorts his readers to keep their conduct among the Gentiles, or among the nations, pure, honorable, to keep it honorable, so that God would be glorified, so that they would be glorified God on the day of visitation. Their conduct matters because they are now a part of the people of God, and they are living to please Him. That's the spiritual sacrifices that Peter mentions at the beginning of chapter 2, built up into a spiritual house to offer sacrifices. The spiritual sacrifices that you and I offer up is our lives to the Lord. If Christian servants acted wickedly, how would that bring any glory to God? If they responded with reviling. Peter's instructions at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 serve multiple purposes. It is an apologetic, a defense, so that in living rightly, and any new religion or philosophy entering the Roman Empire was met with suspicion if it was out of line with the current cultural practices, societal norms. And so Peter is encouraging rightly ordered lives in the church in an apologetic way, but also to bring unity within the church. But beyond just the societal staying under the radar, if you want to call it that, what Peter is concerned about is that we live lives that glorify God. Not just the apologetic, but that God would be glorified, that we would endure to the end together. In verse 20, it says, there's no credit when you endure suffering because of your own sin. But when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, so not just you suffer, but that you endure the suffering, it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Furthermore, in verse 21, Peter says that they have been called to this suffering. They have been called to this suffering. Christians are called to suffer because Christ suffered for them as an example. Is this present in your framework of Christianity? Maybe because we've been going through Peter, it's pretty present, because this is a theme throughout. But Christians are called to this. The word example in verse 21, it's a Greek word hypodremon, which refers to a tool that was used in instructing children. It was like an alphabet that the children would trace over in order to learn their letters. One sister explains it beautifully when she says, it suggests the closest of copies. English words such as example, model, or pattern are too weak. For Jesus' suffering is not simply an example or pattern or model, as if one of many. He is the paradigm by which Christians write large the letters of his gospel in their lives. This is a strong image associating the Christian's life with the life of Christ. For one cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and head off in any other direction than the direction he took. And his footsteps lead to the cross, through the grave, and onward to glory. To this you've been called. We are called to trace his footsteps. This means that suffering, as another scholar put it, is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they were called. It is God's appointed means for receiving the inheritance. Which is why Peter will say again in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And this principle is consistent throughout the New Testament. Jesus taught his disciples that they would suffer. In John 15:20, he says, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." But he says, "But take heart, for I have overcome the world." Paul and Barnabas, on their missionary journey, encouraged the churches to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul told the Thessalonians that we are destined for afflictions. And he told Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And to the Romans, he wrote that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Isn't this completely opposite of what our cultural indoctrinations, well, that's probably not strong, is? This is the call of God on your life, to follow Christ's example. So what example did Christ leave? In the next verses, Peter provides what you might call an exposition of Isaiah 53. It's a beautiful allusion to what is called in Isaiah the suffering servant of God, which God said was to come. God spoke beforehand by his prophet Isaiah that the suffering servant would come. And now it has been revealed to us that this suffering servant is Jesus Christ. Jesus was innocent and did not retaliate. Peter takes Isaiah 53, and he doesn't follow it chronologically through Isaiah, but he actually follows the account of Isaiah's suffering, of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection in Mark. When Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return at his trial. But verse 22 says, he committed no sin. Peter lived with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. He walked with him. And Peter can say of Jesus Christ that he committed no sin. You might think, well, yeah, like he's God incarnate in the flesh, of course. But just think, for a man, somebody in the flesh, to be around for even an afternoon, and they committed no sin. If you hang around with me for an afternoon, that will not be your testimony. It's incredible. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Not just that he didn't lie, but in every way his words were truthful. And if you remember the suffering of our Lord, he was reviled. Remember the soldiers mocked him, spat on him, hit him? "Prophesy for us. Who hit you?" When he's blindfolded. But what did Jesus do? "Like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." I don't know about you, but when I am what I believe to be mistreated, sometimes we deserve it. But when I'm mistreated, I get so indignant. Even if I'm foolish enough to think, this is a very characteristic thing for me, where I did something else that was wrong, but they're a little bit off on the judgment of it, I get indignant. I'm like, no, that's not what I did. Like, you're getting, and I'm trying to defend myself. La da 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 da. But Jesus was silent. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I hadn't realized this, but this is in contrast to some believers in the book of Maccabees, just hundreds of years before Jesus, who as they were being persecuted and put to death, just loud threats. But no, he's silent. All of the verses that Peter draws out of Isaiah 53 regarding the suffering servant have to do with his mouth, his speech. And Peter's listeners, he knew they were going to be slandered for the name of Christ. Right? But keep your conduct honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus was this example, but in the work in which he was an example, it wasn't just that we can try to live morally. We've already talked about how all of us have sinned, right? We've all been treated rightly for our actions. But how many of you now are just trying to be a better person? Trying to be gooder? How is that going for you? Or maybe you've given up. Maybe you've given up already. No, Jesus was not just a moral example for us to follow, because that would be terrible news if it was. That would not be good news. That would be terrible news, because I've tried on my own to be good. And yet it says that Jesus was our example that we might follow in his footsteps. And so Peter seems to have hope that in some way we're going to be able to follow in Christ's footsteps. How is that so? Well, you're like, Jade, it's obvious. Hopefully you're sitting on the edge of your seat. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah prophesies about this servant, that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity. It says, but here Peter adds, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He's tying what Isaiah 53 says to what happened to Jesus on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. All who trust in him will find forgiveness in his name. Amen? Amen. He dealt with it, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If you've been baptized in Christ, you've been buried with him into your death, in his death. And if God raised him from the dead, he'll also give life to your mortal body. By his wounds, you have been healed. Before we came to faith, though, in Christ, and if you have yet to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, we were in a dangerous place. We were in a dangerous place. I don't know if you know sheep, but they're not very smart. On their own, they don't make it very long. And the text says, for you were straying like sheep. And it is written that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, everyone to his own way. But he says, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's the good news, that Christ died, the righteous, the good, the perfect, the sinless, for the unrighteous, that we might be reconciled to God. And now he is our master. And so these servants, these household slaves, they can bear unjust suffering in this life because their hope is fixed on the future glory. And they are entrusted, as Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, Peter will later tell his readers to entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. Because he is your shepherd and the overseer of your soul. Do you remember the words of Jesus? He said, "Do not fear man, for what can man do to you? Fear the one who is Lord of death, who has the power and the authority that after death he can throw your body into eternal corruption. And if that God, the God who judges justly, the one who should be feared, if he's also our greatest hope, because he's our shepherd and our overseer, wow. What beautiful news. And so the call is there for you. If you are still a sheep that has gone astray, if you have not believed upon Jesus and trusted in his name for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, today, if you hear his voice, believe. Believe and come to him and follow in his footsteps. The idea that Christians are called to suffer also finds reference in Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 11, where the nation of Israel is also identified as the suffering servant. Often in Old Testament prophecy, there can be a double interpretation. And so it's fitting that we who have been joined to Christ would also suffer in the way that he has, the suffering servant. Elsewhere it is written that certain structures of authority are grounded in God's good created order. As such, Peter is not planting seeds of revolution that will one day destroy the authority and power structures of human institutions. That might be what you want, but unfortunately Peter doesn't give you a lot of fodder here. Today you're taught that authority is evil and should be rejected and opposed. And yet Jesus calls you to submit to authority, even if the ones holding it are evil. But who is our master, our greatest master? It is Christ. So as Elroy mentioned last week, if a master, an earthly master, or someone in authority, tells you to do something against God's word, you have a higher master. And these servants were likely suffering for that reason, that they were not reviling or rejecting, but as they were faithful to Christ and bore his name, doing good, they suffered for it. Jesus calls us to submit to authority, even if the ones in authority are evil. Today you're taught to blame your sins on the one who wronged you. Jesus committed no sin at all. Today you're taught to revile those who revile you. Jesus blessed those who cursed him. Today you're taught to threaten those who mistreat you. But Christ, your example, suffered silently, entrusting all things to the Father who he knew judged justly. Peter does not set the stage for an external revolution that will undermine human power structures, but points to the substitutionary work of Christ, paying the penalty for our sin, as effecting a revolution in our hearts. The authority and power of sin is crushed, and the Christian is now free to be a slave of God. Once dead in sin, the Christian is now alive in righteousness. In closing, 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to peek ahead a wee bit. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, verse 8, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, to this you have been called, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Praise his name. Amen. Oh, yes, I can pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that though you do not immediately remove us from situations where we are unfairly treated, where authority is abused and those are harmed, those that are meant to guard and protect and take care of those in their care do the opposite. Lord, although that is the case, we thank you for the example that you set before us. And Lord, would you give us the grace to follow in your footsteps, that though reviled, we would not revile in return, that we would entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And would you grant that those who may oppress us or do us wrong, that they would see our good conduct and that they would actually ask for the hope that is in us, ask for the reason, and that we would give it to them and that they might be saved and reconciled to you as well. For we were all disobedient and led astray. But you have now brought us to yourself. So Lord, we ask that you would teach us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And would we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Would you be glorified in your people, Lord? Amen.